So our topic for today is simplicity. Simplicity. As we look at this today, I want you to understand that this message is as much for you as it is for me. I had something entirely different in mind when I was asked to speak, and I was through some scripture, and the Lord kept bringing me back to this topic, this title, simplicity. So we're going to look today at the story of how Israel got its first king. And that's found in 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12. And we're going to look primarily at chapters 8 and 9. But if you want to examine it for yourself later on, after divine service and after lunch, you can look through chapters 8 through 12. It's a great read. You're going to need your Bibles this morning. You can borrow the one from the pew or whichever device you prefer. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 first. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And it reads, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgments. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they unto thee." Now, I've read this story several times, and this passage never fails to amaze me. But one of the things that was outstanding as I read through this was the idea that suddenly, or it appears as though it was sudden, Israel wanted a king. They had Samuel, who was a judge, but he was also a priest, and he was a prophet. And he was doing really well. Israel was prospering under Samuel's judge rulership. But they wanted a king. And so, notice in verse 4, their response to Samuel's sons, Joel and Abiah, not judging justly over them, who went after lucre, it says in verse 3, and took bribes. Their response to these unjust judges was not, give us better judges. Give us good judges. Give us righteous judges. No, they said, give us a king. So in essence, what they were saying was, we don't want God's government anymore. We don't like God's approach. We want to be like the other nations. Because these judges would not have been appointed without them agreeing and saying, okay, yes, we're good with this, right? So why not just go back and say, just give us better ones? No, they said they wanted a king instead. And so at this point, why did they want another king? They've been mingling with other nations around them, and they've come to the point where they started to admire the ways of these other nations. Let's see what Patriarchs and Prophets has to say about this. Okay, so it reads, "The people adopted many of the customs of their heathen neighbors and thus sacrificed to a great degree their own," what? "Peculiar and holy character. Gradually they lost their reverence for God and ceased to do" what? "Prize the honor of being his chosen people." What attracted them? "The pomp and display of heathen monarchs, and they tired of what? Their own simplicity. That caught my attention when I read that. I said they tired of their own simplicity. That doesn't seem like something you get tired of, right? You would get tired of complexity. You get tired of drudgery. You get tired of too many taxes. You get tired of burdens. But you don't tire of simplicity, right? No, but they tired of simplicity. So let's define what simplicity is. Simplicity, according to, I put together a number of definitions from several dictionaries. And these are the words that came up in those definitions. Straightforwardness, ease, lack of complication, effortlessness, manageability, plainness, comprehensibility, understandability. All of these things seem really good, right? I mean, these are things that we want. We want our lives to be simple. We want things to be easy to understand. So why was Israel tired of that in their lives? But there's more to this definition. Let's continue. Lack of adornments, lack of decoration, lack of ornament or embellishments, unpretentiousness, lack of fanciness, ordinariness, lack of sophistication. Simplicity can also be defined as naturalness, modesty, homeliness, wholesomeness, or naivety. Now, when you look at it through that lens, it starts to feel a little bit unattractive. At least the way that we use these words today, right? When somebody wants to compliment you, they say, "Oh, that's such a plain dress. I love it. You are so unsophisticated." "I'm just so drawn to you because you're so homely." No one wants to be described in those ways, right? There's no young woman out there today that I know of who says, "Yeah, you know what? When I become an adult, the thing I want to be described as is homely." No. There's no young man out there that wants to be described as unsophisticated. Right? These things are not attractive to us. And so we can sort of maybe just a little bit empathize with Israel's situation. We're not saying they were right, but we can understand where they were coming from. Because we ourselves are sinful. And so for Israel, when they were looking at the other nations, they felt homely. They felt unsophisticated. They felt like we're the little small kid on the field who the other nations can say, "Oh, we're going to pick on them. They look like they're easy to bully." We don't want to look like that anymore. We want a king. And so they didn't like different. Different for them equaled bad. Now, even though simplicity was distasteful to them, they misunderstood something really fundamental. They misunderstood, and if we get this, we will avoid many of their mistakes, because this simplicity issue is at the root of their problems and at the root of our problems today. We have to see things the way that God sees things. We have to ask our Father to give us His eyes. We need His heavenly eye salve to appreciate the gifts that He gives to us. And peculiarity, holiness, and simplicity are His gifts to His chosen people. Simplicity is a gift because it means freedom from subtlety. It also means freedom from complexity. And so why would we want to burden ourselves when God has said, "I am going to give you freedom"? What Israel needed wasn't a king. They needed a heart transplant. And so this is why David in Psalms 51 verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Israel needed new desires. They didn't need a king. They didn't need to desire to be like other nations, but to be like Christ. They needed to appreciate the simplicity that Christ embodied. And they needed a new heart for that. So this is why circumcise your hearts, therefore, and stiffen your necks no more. And this is all the way back in Deuteronomy, before they even made it into the promised land. Circumcise your hearts. And it is also why he promised to give them new hearts and a new spirit. And he says, I'm going to take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a new heart of flesh. This is found in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I sincere in my mind towards Christ? Am I mentally honest with him? Those are actually ways of which we can understand what Christ is trying to say when he says, desire simplicity. There's a Greek word that is used in the New Testament to define or used to describe what simplicity means in Christ. And the word is haplotes. I might be mispronouncing it, but it's haplotes. And it literally means mental honesty, sincerity. When we are mentally honest with Christ, we recognize the beauty of the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is more evident to us when we see, when I see that I am wretched, I am miserable, I need a savior, I cannot save myself. When I actually acknowledge what that means specifically for Kyla and the ways in which that exhibits itself, and then I look to Christ and I see Christ in his purity, in his holiness, in his loveliness, I see the beauty of the gospel and I say, I need you, Christ, and I take the gift that you offer me, which is salvation. That is mental honesty in response to Christ's gift. But we have to first face our failings. We have to first acknowledge that we need God. But when we gaze at sin, the longer we look at it, the more attractive it becomes to us. Just like the pomp and the display of the heathen kings became attractive to the Israelites, they lost the taste for heavenly things. So we're going to continue with the story that's found in the rest of 1 Samuel 8. We're going to continue with verses 10 to 18. Hopefully you still have your fingers there. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 18. So Samuel now is speaking to God, and he says in verse 11, he said, this will be the manner of the king. So, I'm sorry, let's start from verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. So God says, do not be dismayed about their request. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. Now that they've chosen a king, you need to tell them this. These are the consequences that are going to, you know, ensue if you choose to go ahead with a king. He will take your sons. He will appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Verse 12, he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set them to air his ground and to reap his harvest, to make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, verse 14, and your vineyards and your olive vards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. Verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. So how do the people respond to this warning? Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Can you see how determined they were to have their own way? Here it is, God outlines, and God is just so detail-oriented and loving towards us that even when we're pursuing sin, he says, you know, some of us, I don't know about you, but there was a time when I was growing up, I would witness people watching other people about to do something grievous, and they would say, watch him. And they would say nothing. They would just say, watch. Let him go. But God here says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. I'm going to lay it out and make it plain for you. You are going into bondage. That's essentially what you're asking for. You're giving up freedom and you're taking on bondage. You're taking on triple taxes. But that doesn't deter them. They say, we want a king. Why? We want a king so we can be like the other nations. Let's look at this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets as well. And if we can't get it on the screen, then I'll read it for you. There it is. Thank you. So it says, Samuel's life of purity and what? Unselfish devotion was a perpetual rebuke both to the self-serving priests and elders and to the proud, sensual congregation of Israel. Although he assumed what? No pomp and made no display. His labors bore the signet of heaven. He was honored by the world's Redeemer, under whose guidance he ruled the Hebrew nation. But the people had what? Weary of his piety and devotion. They despised what? His humble authority. Wow. And they rejected him for a man who should rule them as king. That must have been really disheartening, not just for Samuel, but also for God. Because Samuel stood in the place of God for these people and represented God. And he was doing it well. He was actually representing the character of God. God, even though he rules the universe and has all power and all might and all things under his feet, is humble. He is loving. He makes no display. He doesn't need to attract attention to himself. And this is what Samuel's life was like. But the people said, we're tired of that. We don't want that anymore. And so God's invitation to the people back then and to us today is what we read in our scripture reading, Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And it says, thus says the Lord, can we get the next screen, please? Next slide. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Is that your response to Christ's invitation to you today? No, I don't want your way. Christ says, come, find rest for your souls. And we say, or I say, no, Lord, I think I like the path I'm on right now. Jesus echoed this very invitation when he was here on earth in the flesh. It's found in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Next slide, please. Jesus said to them, the people of Israel at the time, and to us today, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. And that is how you will find rest for your souls. Because why? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you see the message of simplicity here? Jesus is saying, do it my way. It will be better for you. You'll actually enjoy it because you'll find rest. You'll have joy. It will be easy. But we say, no, I think we'd rather do it our way. So the question that I have to ask of us is, are we weary from the burden of sin? Do we want to be free? If that's the case, we need to accept the simplicity of the gospel. And Christ's promise is beautiful. He says, learn from me how to live in gentleness and humility, in simplicity. And in doing so, that's how you'll have rest. It's straightforward. It's not complicated. There is no unnecessary burdens. It's easy. It's that simple, friends. Christ makes it even more plain in Isaiah 30, verse 15. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, by repentance and rest you would be saved. Your strength would lie in quiet confidence, but you were unwilling. Christ promises, and someone reminded me of this text this week, Christ's promises are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All we have to do to accept those promises is turn our eyes away from the things of this world and behold the beautiful character of Jesus. Stop looking at sin. Stop enjoying it. And look at the Word of God instead. Look at Christ instead. He says, look to me and live. You'll have joy when you do this. Now, there's much more that we can learn from the story of how Israel got its first king. But we're just going to focus on one more aspect of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 9. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1, the first king that Israel got. Many of us know who this king was, but I want us to look at how he was described. Verses 1 and 2 reads, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people." Now the sentiment should have stopped the Israelites right in their tracks, right? Because the word goodly, the word goodly is something that should ring a bell. The last time that the word goodly was used was actually in the book of Joshua. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 1 and see what was happening when this word goodly was used by an Israelite. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, and it reads, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Let's jump down to verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And Joshua said unto Achan, my son." So by now, let's just pause and I'll explain, because we skipped over a few verses. God tells Joshua, Israel has done something terrible. They've disobeyed the command. When I told them to go into Jericho, they were told just to surround it and not to touch anything in that place because it is accursed. So Joshua and the army, unknowing that someone has taken one of the accursed things, go up to fight a smaller city, a much smaller city than Jericho, called Ai. And in fighting the people at Ai, 36 of them got killed. Now, this was not the plan that God had outlined to them. None of them were supposed to get killed. And so they're shocked. They're in dismay. They can't believe that 36 of them are dead. And so God tells Joshua, someone has done something that I told them not to do. They took the accursed thing. So they find out that Achan takes the accursed thing by drawing lots. And eventually it gets down to the family of Achan. And so Joshua now says in verse 19 to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." You know, this is like God speaking to us. Verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. Verse 21, "When I saw among the spoils a," what? "A goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I did what? Coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tents, and the silver under it." So God explicitly told them, do not take anything out of Jericho. But Achan saw this goodly Babylonian garment and said, I want it. Even though God called this thing cursed, I still want it. When God says something is cursed, it means it's not good for you. But then we still decide We want it. I want it. Let's read from this this quote in Patriots and Prophets. The personal qualities of the future monarch were such as to gratify that pride of heart which prompted the desire for a king. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, of noble and dignified bearing, in the prime of life, comely and tall. He appeared like one born to command. Yet, with these external attractions, Saul was what? Destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. He had not in youth learned to control his rash, impetuous passions. He had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. Sometimes God gives us what we want. And he does it not because he's retributive or he wants to hurt us, but because he respects us. We are free individuals. And he says, you know what? If you keep asking me for this thing, I'm going to give it to you. And when I give it to you, I want you to understand the weight of the consequences of this thing. Because it is terrible. You can't handle this. But sometimes, for many of us, that's the only way that we'll actually receive the word of God. When we feel the consequences, when we feel the weight of sin, we're able to see that God's way is good. But friends, we don't have to make the mistakes that Israel did. This is why these stories are written for our example, right? These stories are written so that we can learn from their experiences. The people of Israel wanted this kind of king. They didn't want someone who looked like God. They wanted someone who they could say, oh, that's our king. Look at how handsome he is. Look at how tall he is. Look at how brilliant he is. But Saul had never experienced the renewing power of the divine grace in his life. I wonder how many of us have this experience today, where we've not had the experience of the renewing power of the divine grace in our lives. Next slide, please. This is what God desires for us. God desired his people to look to him alone as their lawgiver and their source of strength. Feeling their dependence upon God, they would be constantly drawn nearer to him. They would become elevated and ennobled. Fitted for what? The high destiny to which he had called them as his chosen people. But this is what God knew would happen if they had a king. When a man was placed upon the throne, it would tend to do what? Turn the minds of the people from God. They would trust more to and less to divine power. And the errors of their king would lead them into sin and separate the nation from God. You know, this is the trouble that you and I experience today. We are so tempted to look to ourselves or to look to other people for strength. And God says, I am your strength. Look to me. Like I said before, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you. Because I've had this experience of looking to my own strength and not even recognizing I was doing it. And God had to wake me up with such cold water. It was such a shock to my system to recognize for so long in my life I had been dependent on what I thought was my own wisdom and my own strength. And it was really painful to have that wake-up call to recognize, wait a minute, all I've been doing all along is not getting me anywhere. It's actually set me further back. But God, in his mercy, was so patient and so kind with me that when I did eventually come to my senses and recognize that I have not been depending on God. Mind you, I've grown up a Christian my entire life, raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but did not recognize that I was depending on my own strength. And it happened in an environment where, you know, your competence and your smarts and your abilities are so important. You're judged and you're rewarded based on how well you perform. This was my job. This was my livelihood. And when God cornered me one day and showed me, Kyla, you are depending on yourself. You are not depending on me. It was such a blow. And in humility, I had to repent, because what is the point of saying I'm a Christian? What is the point of saying I'm a child of God? What is the point of saying I represent Christ when all I show to the world is myself? When all I show to the world is how smart I think I am. Christ is not seen. Christ is not glorified. And then on top of that, I experience such pain and turmoil as a result of it. And so, I want to remind us that God only has good thoughts towards us. When he says, choose me, choose this path, choose this way of simplicity, this way of ease, this way of no complexity, it's because he knows what we need. He knows that this will be better for us. And just in case you are finding it hard to surrender these challenges that you have to God, you're finding it hard to depend upon his strength, listen to this prayer. I was reminded of it earlier this week, and I thought it would be good to include it here. Next slide, please. This is the prayer. This should be the language of our souls. Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, un-Christ-like self. Mold me, fashion me, raise me into a pure and holy atmosphere, where the rich current of thy love can flow through my soul. That can be your prayer every day. It's my prayer every time the Holy Spirit reminds me of it. Save me in spite of myself, my weak, un-Christ-like self. And you know, today I'm at the point where I take joy in praying this, because I recognize that yes, I am weak, but guess what? When Christ is in me, when that rich current of his love flows through my soul, I am the strongest I will ever be. I am the happiest I will ever be. I'm at the most peace I will ever have because Christ is in me. You know, I'm going to wrap things up here, because even though we could go on and on, this message is supposed to be a simple one. It's supposed to be a simple one, and I think you understand the point that Christ is making to all of us. We need him. We need his simplicity. We need the purity of his character. And when we dwell and we focus on the goodness of God and how lovely and how pure he is, we experience so many blessings, and we are transformed into his likeness. That is the best part. The Bible says that we should fasten our eyes upon Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, I believe. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is the person who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Understands you and me, the trials and the challenges that we have. He is most equipped to deliver us from these things that weaken us. Let's look to him, friends. I'll share one more quote with you. If you can skip, keep going. Keep going. Yes, next one. Next one. Next one. This one. Thank you. This quote is something that I came across earlier this year, and it's something that I dwell on all the time. It makes me think of holiness differently. Holiness is constant agreement with God. Do you agree with the ways of God? Do you agree that what God has given to you and to me is best for us. If we don't find ourselves in constant agreement with God, then we know that we're misaligned. And we can go back and pray the prayer that was just mentioned earlier.